We're moving forward in a series in which we're trying to expand our vision of the invisible and sovereign God, certainties that we hope for, and realities that we can't see, making bigger what is too small. And in today, the Word of God, we don't believe it enough, we don't see it in all its glory, and so hopefully we can learn to do so better as a result of this morning. The Lord said near the end of his life, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And when he says my words, he doesn't mean just the quotes that are attributed to him in the Gospels, the things we know that he said in particular places, but he is responsible for all of the revelation of Scripture. These are all his words, have his authority, are granted to us. Old and New Testament, all the 66 books of inspired Scripture are his words to us. And they will never pass away, though the heavens and earth do. The importance of knowing the Word of God as an authoritative and lasting and remarkable gift to us is not so that we will revere the Bible as an object. In Islam, the Quran is an object that should be revered for its own sake, apart from anything else. You can be punished, severely punished, for treating the book, the actual physical book, in a way that's unacceptable to the people around you. Christians believe that the Bible is holy because of the message that it contains. It is the clearest invitation we have to know Jesus Christ, to come to know, follow, give our lives to the living Savior. It is about Him, not for its own sake, but for its message that we give such attention and deep concern for the Word of God. Our Lord is determined to disclose himself in the pages of Scripture. Disclose himself in stories, songs, parables, genealogies, dreams, letters, and laws. And he discloses himself in this book so that, again, to use language of the Apostle Paul, here's the reason: that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by all means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So we love the Word of God because it speaks of our Lord Jesus. However, any assertion that a statement, a book, an announcement can last forever flies in the face of what is familiar to our common culture today. We've seen that week after week, that most of the things that are important to those who have faith, biblical faith, will find us somewhat at odds with the world around us, maybe significantly at odds with the world around us. For our contemporaries, all language is temporary. It is common for folks we know to abandon what is the experience, abandon in haste what they know and latch on to the next new thing. What's familiar, what's old, what's been there a while is useless because the next thing is all that's important. Or many around us will prefer to have a burst of experience, ecstatic experience of some kind, rather than to do the work to understand something that brings change over time and that requires study and listening and wrestling and so on. The idea of, again, Jesus' statement, his announcement that his words last forever seem kind of annoying to most of the folks among whom we live. It's worse in academic circles. For in the academy today, enduring truth is a conceptual impossibility, essentially. All beliefs and values are deemed to be socially constructed. They only exist as some group of people claim them to exist. They have no possible ability to have lasting authority attached to them. And religious texts in particular are to be suspect in particular. They were written, it is declared, we are told. They were written primarily to entrench privilege, to give the strong power over the weak. The reason they came into existence was to grant some small group of people the ability to bully others. And, you know, modern interpreters of the Bible use the text the same way. They grasp on to what's in there, and the elite misuse the weak. Religious texts are especially to be denied authority of any kind. So we see today's efforts, but rejection and ridicule of statements like Jesus, "My words will never pass away." Such rejection and ridicule is nothing new. The hard statements, people in pain, mysteries and paradoxes found in our book have long been pointed out as if to prove that Scripture is inadequate. Hypocrisy and big egos among believers have made things worse. Today's skeptics recycle old complaints in new clothing, and we must acknowledge difficulties and answer objections with humility. But we also need to be sure of this. The Lord God, Master of heaven and earth, has aligned himself with his word, and it remains the doorway to eternal life. Objections have always existed. They exist today. But God has aligned himself with his word. This is the doorway to life itself. It's an old story about Martin Luther being called on to defend the Bible in his day and age. And he said, "No need. The Bible is like a lion. Nobody defends a lion. You turn it loose and it defends itself." And that, I think, if we understand the power that God has granted the Scripture, And we will, with humility, speak and live what we know. God will defend his own word. So what did the apostles believe? What did they teach us about the nature of the Bible itself, about the nature of Scripture? I want to turn to a text in 2 Peter chapter 1. This is one place. There are a couple of others that are sort of salient to the question, what does the Bible teach us about itself, if you will? And as we'll see here, there's a couple of terms, promise, prophecy, and writings, that actually, again, stand for the whole. These are not narrow terms. These are large. So when we read of the promises of God, we are to understand them to include the whole of his revelation to us, or the prophecies of God mean the whole. As Peter's writing to us. Begin in verse 4 of chapter 1, which reads as this way. He has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This language is love language. It's very personal. It is tender. It penetrates to the heart of one who will hear what Peter is asserting in here. There are very great, profound, meaningful prophecies, statements of truth that are precious to us, that are intended to go to the depths of who we are. They are spoken to our hearts, precious in that sense. They're like a love letter, we might say. Or if you think, for most of us, when we have seen promises made in a setting that might be called very great and deeply meaningful, we will have seen them in a marriage, in a wedding ceremony. Vows are made to one another. They are vows between individuals who will be together the rest of their lives, who take one another seriously at the core, whose lives will be shaped by the promises they make. These are precious and magnificent promises. I won't forget the occasion when our two Dodson grandchildren were adopted. We were in a courtroom, a judge with a black robe, Christian man in both cases, stood before our kids and asked them to make vows to care for and nurture and love and support folks who would be theirs for the rest of their lives. And the rest of the family around were included. And the promises made were precious in the lives of those kids, and they were very great and significant, life-shaping, spoken from the heart. The judge was a Christian, and I think he was able to include God in a way that most judges perhaps wouldn't, but it was a profound moment. And what Peter is saying here is that the Scripture has that quality to it. It wins us at a deep level. It commits God to our best in the future. He makes promises to us because he's going to keep them. We are rescued from a corrupt world by the promises, precious and very great promises God has made. It's an extraordinary gift. My words, Jesus said, will never pass away. Tender and powerful words, precious and great words. And if we let ourselves live with biblical information that is anything less than that, we've missed out. If it's just words on a page, if it's just lists of information, then we've missed out. This is God speaking from his heart to ours. Very great promises. We'll jump down to verse 19 in the same chapter, partly because what intervenes is a long discussion where Peter says, how should we live given the promises we've received? And it's very important material. I commend it to you. But our hope this morning is to hear what does Peter say about the Bible in particular. And we pick that up in verse 19 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. If in verse 4 we hear God speak in ways that compel us to become partakers of the divine nature, to great intimacy with God. Here we are given a perspective on history in Scripture. The Word of God grants us the ability to see the world as it is, our place in it, to understand what's going on in the wider sphere. And the big idea that Peter is advancing here is that the world is in darkness. We know as we kind of develop a worldview that is biblical, we know how the world came to be in darkness. It began as an extraordinary and beautiful place filled with the presence of God and the joy of being human. But by rebellion, it was the created world was and the human race was plunged into darkness, and now we live in a long period of darkness. But what Peter's saying here is that the darkness isn't the end of the story. The day is coming. The dawn awaits us. We know what's going to happen next. We're in the darkness now. We are certain that it won't last. We know the one who is in charge of it. We can anticipate the coming day of dawn. The sun will come up. And in the interim, we have a lamp. The Scripture shines as a lamp in the darkness. It makes sense of this time before the finish when the Lord sets everything right. It gives us direction when we're confused. It corrects us when we charge off in the wrong direction. It comforts us when we're hurting. The lamp has the information that allows us to live in the dark because the darkness isn't over yet. It will someday end with dawn, but it hasn't ended yet. These verses also tell us how the inspired texts that we call Old and New Testament, how the inspired text came into being. It's and there's a negative, first of all. They weren't some human being's idea. They didn't start out by smart guys, smart women, a bunch of people getting together, writing up their best take on things. And then somehow later God came over and sort of patted the text with his hand and made it into something a little holier than it would have been otherwise. It doesn't start with human speculation, human memory, human information, human gathering of ideas. It starts with the initiative of the Holy Spirit, who chooses an author, and it says carries him, bears him along, and uses that person's personality and vocabulary and life history and so on to write what the Spirit wants to have written. So the Holy Spirit is the author, but he uses human beings in real places, in real time. And that's one of the reasons when if we could read the text, the original text, before they made it into English, we see great disparity between, say, the vocabulary of Luke and the vocabulary of Paul and the writing style of Hebrews and the majesty of Isaiah. And these are all people who have the human personality taken over by the Spirit, used to create a document that we can trust, in which God tells us what we need to know. So we understand that in their creation, the Holy Spirit is essential, and the human being is essential in the experience of authoring the document. And so we expect that the same will be true when we learn the Bible. We take a text, and the Spirit must be in the midst of making sense of it to us, as he was in causing the Word to be written originally. If we apply only what we have as bright people, doing our best to understand God, unaided by the presence of the Spirit, we will never get life from it. It came into being by the decision of the Holy Spirit. It gives life to its readers as God companions us in the study and interaction with his word. It used to be an old bumper sticker that said, I haven't seen it for a long time, but I remember seeing it some years ago. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, that's not good enough. The Bible says it, the Spirit gives it life, I believe it, that settles it. The Bible by itself, again, unaided by or unillumined by the presence of the Spirit, is not enough. He caused it to be written. He causes it to be understood. And consider what Isaiah therefore says. In the dark world, in the age of the dark age in which we inhabit, how might the Lord use this love letter that he's caused to be written to us? Isaiah says this: "The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." The one who has been taught by God has a chance to speak to the brokenhearted, to the weary, to the sorrow-filled, to the needy, to the depleted. I've learned from God to understand what he has said, and let me say by his authority to you where you are now, all is not lost. I have a word to offer to the weary, who's weary in the darkness. So we learn in order to give away what we've learned. Or consider Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they're like the chaff that the wind drives away." The person who meditates, drinks in, allows the rootedness that's possible by a stream, and you know, the picture is that not just dependent on rainfall occasionally, but this the person who drinks deeply of God's word has resources that are there all the time, and whatever else is happening, whatever the weather is like, whatever the climate, whatever the difficulties of the day, he has resources rooted deeply in the word of God to handle it. The wicked aren't so, they're like chaff that blows away in the wind. It's a tremendous description of what we need in the darkness. Resources that last. We cannot make the experiences of our lives everything that we want them to be, but we can have roots that go deep enough into God's presence that we're sustained through difficult circumstances. The one who meditates, the one who thinks, the one who reveres and believes and engages the Word of God. My mother died 4 years ago this week, and she left behind a book. And I want to sort of, because I've been thinking of my mother in the last few days, want to kind of tell you a little bit about the book she left. This is by way of analogy, obviously, and an analogy may or may not work. Feel free to disregard it if it doesn't. But my mother is one of the best people I've ever known. And she was ahead of her time in some ways. She had strong convictions about high-quality food and its preparation. She believed in table fellowship, although she'd never heard the term, I'm quite sure. But she understood it, understood what it meant, and believed in it, and tried to help others understand the power of it. She insisted in the opportunities for love to thrive. When hospitable preparation, delicious dishes, time for conversation, and an instinct for inclusiveness were combined. She was politically incorrect to the core. Had a great sense of humor, thought her family and friends were the best people in the world, and expected holiday meals in particular to be joyful occasions. She left behind a book, as I said, Grandma Z's Recipes. And it contains facts. It contains facts. You read a recipe, you know, 2 cups of this, 1 teaspoon of that, there's facts. Some references to our family history that may or may not be true. And you know, if scholars were to sort of look at this book in some sort of scholarly fashion, you might find source material in there. You know, where did she get the information on the pie crust section? You know, is it she depending on some external source? And, you know, it's the same way the Bible is sort of treated skeptically. Where did this come from? And yet, the things she believed about what makes human life beautiful in settings when we're allowed to be together for love's sake in the things that matter to her have shaped me. Shaped me before I was a Christian. I'm appreciative of them to this day. And so when I look at my mother's recipe book, what matters to me most is my mother. I know the author. She loved me. Loved me all my life. Her love shaped me. And I think the scripture should have something like that impact on us. It is filled with information. It gives us great direction. It makes sense of what's confusing. But ultimately, it's about the author of the thing who loves us. That's why it exists. And what we ought most clearly to be sure of, I think, as we take advantage of God's gracious deposit offered to us. Well, I want to say 4 practical things about having the Bible and then issue or end with a warning. The first of the practical applications is that all of us should read the Bible. Simple. It's a book. I'm guessing everybody in this room can read English. Or read a language in which the Bible has been translated. We should read the Bible. There's all kinds of ways. There are read through in a year. There are guides as to various kinds of Bible reading and ways to do it, and excerpting if that's important. And there are plans for Bible reading that you can find with ease. And I urge you to pick one up. Make it a habit to read the Bible. I heard from a friend recently who was in a despairing place, and he mentioned that just as he was reading through the Bible, he came across a verse in a setting that had nothing to do with his problem, but the statement compelled him, and he heard from the Lord. Just because he was reading, he heard what he needed to hear in that moment. It's kind of like tucking little kids into bed, youngsters into bed. If you do it every night, and you talk to them, and they tell the same jokes, and you say the same things, and you know, there's not much new except on a rare occasion when all of a sudden that child needs to say something. And because every night you tuck them in, and every night you engage with them, you're there in the moment when the crucial thing needs to be heard or needs to be said. So I commend us to be Bible readers. Secondly, we should study the Bible as we are able to. There are aids everywhere for Bible studies. There are podcasts you can download. There are, texts and writings and information and making sense of, and some we're at different levels. Some want to go deeper because we've been around the book longer. Others are new at it, but all of us can take a step towards study of the Bible. Scott and I were talking earlier this week about our intern program, and that's, I commend that to us. If you're at a stage in life where you might be able to take a kind of rigorous effort at learning to be a Bible student, it would be great to take advantage of that. But wherever we are, let's take a step forward as students. Readers first, and then students of the Bible. Third, I would say discuss the scriptures with someone. Put yourself in a setting with a group of people that you like and enjoy and have something in common with, and talk about together what a text might mean. And then God speaks as each voice chimes in what is happening in the discussion. And lastly, we should do what we're doing today, and that is worship with the Bible at our center. The songs, the prayers, the sermons, the conversations, all of these, we are a worshiping community that centers around the voice of God who speaks to us from His Word. Read, study, discuss, and worship with the Scriptures at the center. And I think we will be partaking of a feast that we would miss out on if we fall short of those opportunities. The last thing I want to mention is a word of warning. Jesus said, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And then, "For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Hearing has the quality of creating more hearing. Refusal to hear also has a quality to it. It makes us deafer over time. It's a bit like someone who's raised in an ethnic enclave, and in your first growing up, you hear the language from the old country everywhere around, your parents, grandparents, the folks in the neighborhood, and then you move away and go to school where there's only English, and all the media has only English in it, and you're determined to get the new language, and 20 years go by, and you realize you've lost what you knew when you were a kid. You lost what you had at first. You can hear it. It sounds like something. You know roughly that it's the language you used to know, but you don't know it anymore. It's been so long that the facility to hear has been lost. One of the things that I recognize as I get older is I know that the outcome, or at least the long trajectory of a lot of my friends. A bunch of us were young together in Christ and excited about our faith, and some have gone on, and some have not. Some have veered so far from what originally was important to them as Christians that they're not in touch with it anymore. Amos, speaking of Israel in similar circumstances, says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the will of the Lord, the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." That if we habitually, time and again, over long periods of time, not choosing otherwise, turn away from what God would say to us, it becomes harder and harder and harder to hear. And I think it's important that we not only be encouraged forward to what is good, but recognize what becomes of us if we choose against it. I love what Muriel said to us about starting as a kid and singing the B-I-B-L-E and coming to Christ and bugging people with her faith and all the... And Muriel's story about being, in fact, a servant to women in crisis and all the stuff she's been through, it's an extraordinary story. Toby's beginning his kind of journey in the Lord. But again, the fact that God is faithful has implications for us and whether we will choose to avail ourselves of His faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the gift of Your book to us. Make us, grasp us, we pray, in your grip. Don't let us turn away. Help us read and learn and love and wrestle with and be irritated by stuff we read. Help us grow in knowledge of Christ because of his word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.